Be seated. It is customary for us to pause in our ongoing studies from time to time in order to observe the unique ritual of the church age, which is called the Eucharist, also the Lord's Supper, as well as communion. And interestingly, we have been studying a number of aspects regarding this observance in our regular Bible classes. We have been noting the original Passover, and then we have taken that up to the time our Lord called His apostles into the upper room for what He referred to as the last Passover. He said He desired earnestly to participate in that dinner with them. There was a reason for it. The reason is that that was the last legitimate Passover. All in the future would be anachronistic. He was going to be the one who would become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world on the very next day. And as a result, He wanted to retire the Passover and institute a new ritual, one that would demonstrate to the participants precisely what would take place the next day, that they would clearly understand that He was the impeccable sacrifice, the hypostasis that qualified to be a mediator between God and man, that individual who was equal with God, equal with humanity, but free from sin. And therefore, He was qualified to be the substitute. And the substitutionary sacrifice is what the sacrificial lamb communicated. The lamb had to be without spot or blemish and brought to the priesthood, who then slew it, collected the blood, and then with that blood, it was demonstrated to the observer that the animal had died. An innocent animal had sacrificed its life for that particular Jew. Now, the sins were not forgiven. They were atoned for. Forgiveness cannot occur through the blood of bulls and goats. Forgiveness occurs through faith alone in Christ alone, and it makes reference back to the cross where our sins were judged in Him. And no sins can be forgiven until they're judged. And so history had to wait for that pivotal moment when Jesus Christ arrived at the cross and when He agreed to receive the imputation of our sins, to drink the cup. And then when He agreed to be judged for our sins, being baptized into them and identified with them. And then the judgment completed, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Therefore, retrospectively, we go back to the cross, but before then, people had to look forward to the cross. And their sins were not judged. That had to wait historically until Christ could take care of this. And so there was atonement. And the atonement was taken care of by sacrificial animals. And so when Christ went to the cross, all sins were forgiven. That is why, by the way, our Old Testament counterparts cannot be resurrected in given resurrection body until the end of the tribulation. They could not receive the resurrection body before Christ. Christ had to pay the price and be resurrected first. Then come the Old Testament saints. But prior to them, of course, comes the church age believer. And so this Passover ritual had to be retired, and in its place was instituted the Eucharist, the bread representing the impeccability of Jesus Christ as a qualified substitute, and the wine, which is emblematic of His blood, which is in itself a figurative concept regarding His spiritual death. These elements tell us repeatedly that Jesus Christ paid the price, was qualified to do so, and was successful in His resurrection. And when you hold these elements in your hand, you are to, under the power of the Spirit, recall those doctrines that pertain to His person and to His work. It is really a memorial. It is a celebration. We look back on the death of Christ. We look forward to the rapture. We celebrate the idea that because of His work, we've been set free from the power of the sinful nature. And so today is really a 4th of July Thanksgiving kind of concept for the believer. We celebrate our freedom, and we, of course, through reciprocity, feed back to God in our thoughts, our thanksgiving for our so great salvation. Paul instructs us that as we take these elements, we should be filled with the Spirit. For those who are not qualified to receive the elements. Anyone here is qualified to receive the elements if they are a believer. Church membership is not a requirement, but it is completely ridiculous to participate if you're an unbeliever. In fact, there's a principle that I have pulled together that I would like to recite for you now, and we will repeat in our studies. By receiving the bread at the Eucharist, each believer acknowledges that he is a sinner. By eating the bread, each believer acknowledges that the impeccable person of Jesus Christ died substitutionary spiritual death when his sins were imputed to the Lord on the cross. When you hold the bread, it reminds you of these things. First of all, that you're a sinner, that you need a means of salvation, and that Christ was that source. And of course, when you hold the cup, likewise, you should concentrate on the idea that not only are you a sinner, but your sins were imputed to Christ and judged. We now need to pause for a few moments for silent prayer so that you can reflect into your own soul the concept of, am I presently in sin? And then use the grace recovery procedure of confession alone to God alone, so that you might concentrate on these doctrines this morning and thereby glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broke it, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins being imputed to our Lord and their judgment in Him. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after the supper, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "All to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are grateful for Your faithfulness to us on a daily basis, where all of our logistical needs are supplied for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm trying to develop a wheel track by request of many that I tell you what page I'm on, that primarily for those who subscribe to the pre-class notes. We will have a brief review beginning on page 1444 and resume our study at 1447. That would be in document 145. And this, by the way, is lesson 482 of the Joshua series. I want to give you a brief rundown of where we are and what we've done. We've been noting the seven baptisms in Scripture. The reason is that in our study of the Passover, we noticed when the unleavened bread was dipped into the bitter herbs, it was a demonstration, an illustration of the baptism of the cross. But very few people are familiar with the baptism of the cross. They're familiar with water baptism, and then in some cases even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not many of the others. So we took up that study. There are four real baptisms, and they are all dry. We've studied Moses, the Holy Spirit, the cross, and the baptisms of fire, one each for the Jews and the Gentiles. And then the ritual baptisms are three, all of which are wet. The baptism of John, that of Jesus, and where we are now, the pre-canon baptism of Christians. And this water baptism is illustrative of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we have been noting the baptism of the Holy Spirit being one of seven, as a matter of fact, salvation ministries of the Spirit. We've noted and are noting the fifth. We've noted the first four: efficacious grace, the sealing of the Spirit, regeneration, the indwelling of the Spirit, and now the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the availability of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit for the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age, which consist of the four spiritual mechanics. And we took time out this past week to note the four spiritual mechanics and the concept of mechanics with regard to the spiritual life by illustrating it from sports and muscle memory. The filling of the Holy Spirit results in status quo spirituality. Spirituality is not a condition of degree, but an absolute. You either are filled with the Spirit and spiritual, or you are not, and therefore carnal. And an illustration of both of those is found in Ephesians 5:18, where we have two mandates. The first is negative, to stop exercising a behavior pattern that has the individual in status quo carnality, to utilize rebound, and then execute the concept of the filling of the Spirit and status quo spirituality. The verse reads, "Stop being intoxicated by wine, which is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit." And we noted that the verb for filling here is pleroo, and in the passive voice, which is found in Ephesians 5:18, it means to be filled. And other applications include to fill up a deficiency. There's obviously a deficiency in the soul of the believer who has lost the filling and is instead in carnality and under the control of his sinful nature. So there's a deficiency there, and it needs to be filled. It means to fully possess. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then his thinking, guidance, and power fills your soul. This is a bottom circle concept, which we see here. And in the bottom circle concept, you will see that it's called walking in the light, the filling of the Holy Spirit, or status quo spirituality, which is our point here. And when that is the case, the Holy Spirit fully possesses the soul. It means to fill with a certain quality. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that is the ultimate highest quality of thought and execution that the human being can have. And finally, it means to fully influence. And you will be fully influenced by the Holy Spirit, but based on the amount of doctrine you have in your stream of consciousness. He can only influence you to the degree that you have knowledge of the Word. And therefore, this helps explain the concept that there are so many believers in this country, but so few are executing the Christian way of life because they don't know how to live the spiritual life. They believe that they're fine people, and usually they are. They're very moral, and therefore morality is equated with spirituality, and there is no correlation between the two. Spirituality is based on confession of sins alone to God alone, period. Morality is something that is expected of every member of the human race. The unbeliever can be moral. It is not the Christian way of life. It is not spirituality. Obviously, the Christian is going to be moral because if he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will do these things. He will practice these things called morality. However, spirituality not only requires that you exercise good citizenship, modus operandi, but that you go way beyond that. And that means staying out of carnality, and it means staying out of evil, staying out of certain sins, and it means to glorify Jesus Christ with your life. And the unbeliever cannot do that no matter how moral they are. And so to fully influence becomes a very important point because the influence comes from resident doctrine. The passive voice means, therefore, in Ephesians 5:18, to keep on being filled, and the tendential present represents an idea that is intended to occur but is not taking place at the moment. And so it is instructive for us to observe the correlation between the fact that our bodies have been converted into a temple. We noted that in the indwelling concept. And that is for the indwelling not only of the Holy Spirit, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a correlation between the fact that our bodies are indwelt by these two members of the Trinity and the mandate to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And this correlation is made perspicuous in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And the answer to that is, well, of course you are. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For thyro is the verb here. If any man destroys, for thyro, the temple of God. That's the individual's own body. God will destroy him, for thyro, the sin unto death. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now therefore, for thyro means prolonged carnality, resulting in decline through the eight stages of reversionism, and becoming an enemy of the cross. And this is what the believer does. In fact, there are seven categories of believer reversionism, which are characterized in Scripture by phrases such as the enemy of the cross, or the enemy of Christ, or the emissary of Satan. All of these concepts pertain to believers out of fellowship who do not recover and thus are living in carnality. And the believer who enters into carnality by means of dissipation or sexual immorality defiles the temple of God created of his body by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is clear that there are differences in sins. All sins get you out of fellowship. All sins destroy spirituality, but some are more devastating than others. I would suggest to you that murdering 168 people is going to have far greater impact on your life than maybe the gossiping that you consistently do all day long every day. Eventually you'll be found out, you'll lose friends, and there will be discipline to come your way. But it won't be a subject for the evening news. And Tom Brokaw won't have that very concerned expression on his face about the fact you've been gossiping. Nevertheless, there are differences in sins as far as ramifications are concerned. And with regard to two noted here, these affect the body And as far as the sexual concept is concerned, the scriptures are clear that illicit sex destroys the soul. This is why children should stay out of this. It destroys the soul. I will hesitate to go back to when we studied this subject several years ago. I think people fled the church over it. But in my view, these subjects should be discussed in church in the context of Scripture rather than in schools with trinkets that they bring in to demonstrate, and also the fact that the teacher is usually an unbeliever involved in some kind of crusade and seems to relish in the idea of discussing these subjects with the tender souls of teenagers. Not a place for it. Not the school. The school should be teaching things like history. Do our children know who de Tocqueville was? Do they have any idea what influence he's had on this country? He was not, obviously, an American. Do you have any idea, for example, who King George III is and why we were mad with him? We have any idea? Can you sit down and watch the movie Patriot, and although it is fiction, come away from it with some general idea that we were fighting for something worthwhile? Can an individual do this today if they're still in high school? Do they know math? I'm sure there's some people who are just flat geniuses. I've learned from being pastor of this church for pressing on 17 years. Some of you people understand all of this, but I've been led to believe that the number that can do this is shrinking. Some people, I understand, can't read when they get in the fourth grade, and that we want to do something about that. And I remain slack-jawed as I watch the news when they come up with this. We intend that all of the children in this country will be able to read by the time they get into the fourth grade. I remember Olivia Smith, was that her name, flailed me with various objects in the first grade because I couldn't read up to her standards. I was abused as a child. And it continued on and on and on. Till Coach Queen caught me with that stolen jersey. I told you about that. We have here the idea, though, that there are certain sins that destroy the soul, and sexual immorality is one of them. And it affects the temple that the Holy Spirit has created out of the body. So we're not our own. We're the Lord's. And so we need to pay closer attention to how we treat His temple. And there are certain things that can occur in case we abuse it. That's called the sin unto death. God will destroy him. So all believers are therefore brought together as the body of Christ by this baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're all one in Christ. When a believer habitually becomes involved in the defilement of his body, he also defiles the temple of God and thus corrupts it to that degree. And when the body of Christ and the client nation is corrupted by a large number of its members, then national discipline becomes a very definite concept for us to consider. For national discipline is nothing more than a huge number of individuals receiving personal discipline simultaneously. In order to protect the rest of the body, then, and to preserve the sanctity of its mission and function, God often must remove such a wayward believer from this life through the sin unto death. Totium verbis, God will destroy him. That is the sin unto death. Now we learned that when a believer commits personal sin, he enters into a status quo of carnality and falls under the power of his first husband, the sinful nature. And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 3, which we were only able to recite on Thursday before time caught us. Now here's what these verses say for us to consider. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And the word for spiritual men is pneumatikos. That is status quo spirituality for the believer. I can't teach you as men who have made the advance under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is a dative of advantage of being filled with the Spirit and under His mentorship. I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, sarkikos. Is that a chi or a kappa? A kappa. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Sarkinos. And Sarkinos here is a dative. Little children. They are adults. They have adult bodies and adult brains, but with regard to their understanding of the Scripture and certainly its application, they are babies. And he's saying, I cannot teach you advanced doctrine because you stay out of fellowship so often and so long that all I can do is just repeat basic doctrines all the time, and I'm sick of it. That's basically what Paul was saying. Now, if you had had any power at all over the Corinthian church, which he did as an apostle, and he goes in there and finds them doing what they were doing, believe me, they were destroying their souls there as well as their bodies. This was an ungodly group right there in the church house. So I know that you think that you are involved in a lot of, wayward activities, and you're convinced that other people in the church are. But we are lily white and Simon pure compared to the Corinthians. Now, if you have a trend toward lasciviousness, this would be your outfit. You could go there and there would be nothing you couldn't do that they wouldn't approve of and applaud and claim some spirituality attached to it. Paul's trying to put a stop to it. He's saying, you guys, best I can do is treat you as newborn believers. So the believer is both filled and controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, or he is weakened and controlled by the tyranny of the sinful nature. And the former is status quo spirituality, while the latter is status quo carnality. Verse 2 reads, I gave you milk to drink, basic doctrines, not solid food, advanced doctrines, for you were not yet able to receive them. Even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Sarkikos here. The N changes to a K, the nu to a kappa. Sarkikos, belonging to the flesh, indicating that the believer is functioning under wheel tracks of wickedness and can't be distinguished from the unbeliever. Now, the self-righteous crowd doesn't like this, but it's right here in verse 3. They look at some who do certain things and say they could not be a believer and do that. And this is not lending any kind of approval to it. I'm telling you that once you believe in Christ, you're saved, and nothing you can do can destroy that. You cannot lose your salvation. The issue is, what think ye of Bible doctrine after you believe in Christ? And if you reject doctrine, you will not be able to alter the wheel tracks of wickedness that you brought into the Christian way of life at the moment of your salvation. You are not going to forget the things that you like to do, and you're not going to be able to stop doing them unless you have the power of the Spirit and the doctrine to override. Romans 6 and 7. And so we have an unbeliever here who is classified as sarkikos, belonging to the flesh, under the tyranny of the first husband. They go back voluntarily. This is a menage a trois. There are believers who've gone back to the first husband, leaving their new husband, Jesus Christ, in an adulterous concept. The Bible regards the straying of the believer away from doctrine and the power of the Spirit as spiritual adultery. And that's what we see here. Sarkikos is that process. And it can't be distinguished from the unbeliever. And then he goes on to say, for since there is jealousy, that's zelos, and strife, eris, among you, are you not carnal, sarkikos, belonging to the flesh? And are you not walking, peripateo, like mere men, unbelievers? Your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, your character traits are just like the unbeliever. Although saved, If, believe me, if the people in Corinth were saved, you don't need to be worrying about it. Now, what does this zelos mean? The word here for jealousy. Z-E-L-O-S, zelos, has to do with rivalry. The word translated is jealousy, and that's good. It means zeal, and zeal can be positive even. You can have great zeal for certain concepts and ideas, a great zeal for the Cardinals now. We were Sunshine Patriots there for a while, but now we're back. Who needs Mark McGwire? Who needs Rick Ankiel? Who needs these people? Now we've got these no-names that are showing up from Memphis and places and doing phenomenal things. So we've come out of the woodwork now and we think we're Cardinal fans again. We have great zeal. And this is not a negative thing, this is a positive thing. Well, therefore, zelos can be one or the other. And when it's the negative concept, it's translated jealousy. And it's zeal that does not try to help others, but rather to harm them. It is the predominant concern of this individual for personal advancement. Now, let's make a negative application of zelos in a local church. You observe someone who has something, who is doing something, who is receiving something, all of these concepts that you, because of your self absorption, you believe you ought to have it too, or you ought to have it instead. That person is popular, but I have a far greater personality. People ought to be clamoring about me. And so you're jealous of that person's popularity. That person has 3 or 4 bankfuls of money. I'm far more honest than that individual. I ought to have 4 bankfuls of money, and he ought to be down at Larry Rice's place. I am jealous because this person is so good looking and people don't realize that I am far better looking, but they just don't realize it yet. And if they only would look at me and see how pretty I am, then they would think that other person to be nothing but a mud fence. And therefore I am jealous. Now that's just raw jealousy, where you just are mad at someone because they're receiving attention, aggrandizement, or notice, and you're not. Or they have something you want, and you don't have it and can't get it. And when it gets worse, by the way, it can get worse, it's called envy. Envy is where, for example, you want something someone else has. You know you can't have it, so you seek to destroy them and what they have. You know you can't have it, but you're not going to let them have it either. And this, by the way, is what motivates gossip. You want to destroy the other person's reputation. You don't like the fact they have a good reputation, and you find something out on them, real or imagined, and you say, I will tell this to others. It will destroy their reputation, and they won't have their popularity. Now, I obviously am such a hard-souled person, I will never be popular, but they're not going to be popular either. I will destroy them. Now, that's zelos. And that is a bad mental attitude, you see, not to mention sin. Well, these verses illustrate the difference between spirituality and carnality. The person who remains under the prolonged control of his sinful nature becomes enmeshed in the 3 arrogant skills. And you can become as professional in arrogance as you can become professional in spirituality. The diagram Cogs of Carnality illustrates the result of this lifestyle. And I've brought that with me today. And by the way, if you want one of these, I think I've checked. We have some over there. Cogs of Carnality. Now let's make sure we're in focus here. What I want to do is to simply evaluate a little bit of what's written at the bottom of this chart. And here's what's written there. Jealousy, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, the word zelos we just noted. Jealousy drives the self-justification cog toward the second cog of self-deception. Now you will note that in a machine, if a cog rotates in this direction, then it pushes the next cog that it meshes up with in the opposite direction. And then this one will push yet the third cog in the other direction. Now we're going to see all of these things mesh like a machine and work as a unit. They're all one thing, but something has to trigger it. And what triggers this is jealousy in 1 Corinthians 3:3. So we use 1 Corinthians 3:3, the word zelos, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife, jealousy kicks it off. Are you not carnal, and are you not walking like mere men? So we have self-justification. You self-justify your jealousy. I am right about this. That person should not have those things. That person should not have that reputation. Blah, blah, blah. And so jealousy is the mental attitude that kicks this off. And it begins to involve other things. As that cog begins to function, then it meshes up with the second cog of self-deception. This is where implacability moves this gear into the self-absorption cog, which is comprised of hatred and related sins. You're jealous, and therefore you go on a crusade and you're implacable about this thing. And you deceive yourself into believing that your campaign and crusade is right. I am right about this. And you move forward with the concept of jealousy plus implacability. Now that meshes up with self-absorption, and if you don't get this thing resolved the way you want it, you will hate the person. Hatred becomes the issue. Now you're on your crusade and now you're on a roll. For in hatred, we have related sins. For example, there is malice. Malice goes beyond gossip. Malice is designed to hurt people. You say things with the full intent of hurting them. You'll say it to their face if necessary, but you will say it to others for sure. Hatred, therefore, is a part of this concept beginning with malice. And then there's revenge. I'll get you. I don't get even I get revenge. Have you seen that bumper sticker? You sort of want to slow down and get in another lane when you see that one. I'm going to get revenge. And then there is vituperation, and that builds toward vilification, violence, and abuse. All of these are verbal concepts kicking this off. The vituperation and vilification are verbal sins where you vilify people. And the harsh language that is associated with this often leads to violence and even abuse. Now, this, by the way, explains spousal abuse and child abuse, what we've just been through here. And this is a concept that begins with something like jealousy. Parents, for example, get jealous that their children don't show them proper respect. You don't show me proper respect, and I intend for you to show me proper respect. They're jealous of the child because that child has shown them disrespect, and I will not have this. And so, from this, they go into their implacability. I'm on a campaign. You will show me respect. And then when the child doesn't, they lock in their heels. They become very angry. And then all of this leads, these mental attitude sins go to verbal sins, and verbal sins ultimately to abuse. This happens with men toward their wives, and they abuse them physically. And when that occurs, they are way off the scale. The wife is representative of the church. Christ would never abuse the church. No matter what the church has done, Christ still loves the church. I would go into Jeremiah and Hosea, and they had to marry whores. Their right woman was a whore. You hear me? And they forgave their wives for what they did and stayed with them. That's a little too strong for some of you on Sunday morning, so I'll move on. I'll just stay with your sorry mental attitude, not your spouse. As malice, revenge, and vituperation build toward vilification, violence, and abuse, these forms of vindictiveness create bitterness. Now, there's a bitterness that forms under self-absorption. This is because there is no resolution to the situation by this time. And this bitterness is going to cause the entire system to move back the other way. So you will see that there is a solid line that kicks it off, rotating in this direction, called jealousy, meshing up with a second cog of self-deception, which is motivated by implacability. I'm right, and I'm not going to be satisfied until I get a reckoning. This meshes up with self-absorption, beginning with hatred, and runs through all of these mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. So that vindictiveness, which is vindictiveness is motivated by bitterness, starts back down the other way with a dotted line. And vindictiveness meshes up with self-deception, where you become angry, and this anger moves the first cog of self-justification into intensified bitterness. Intensified bitterness is when this person is in a rage and simply cannot be dealt with. And that's where the wife usually separates. Get a motel room, anywhere to get a little peace. There's nothing wrong with getting away from abuse. That is not divorce. But you have a right not to be a punching bag. If anybody ever hits you, if I were you, at the next possible moment when the slob was asleep, or at work if he works, or on the golf course, or at the ballpark, or somewhere else, I'd go get me a motel room. I'd go find mama. I'd go to a sister's house. I'd get out of town. I'd go anywhere I could find a roof over my head that somebody would let me be to get away from that low-life creep. And don't go back until there's a firm agreement, a nuptial. Get some tough nuptials before you go back. And my counseling for the day. So now we're into a bitterness concept under self-absorption, which then reverses the cycle of the believer from self-absorption back to anger, where we have self-deception. Increasing anger leads to the intensification of bitterness, where the believer retrogresses then to self-justification. Here the believer believes that he is right in the execution of all these sins, and enters into the advanced stages of reversionism, emotional revolt of the soul, where you function on emotion and not doctrine. Negative volition to doctrine is a part of the reversionistic process, where the Word of God has no impact or interest to you at this time. I'm not going to listen to the 10 problem-solving devices. That doesn't apply here. So that's self-deception. Blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul. These are concepts that have to do with the erosion of wheel tracks of righteousness, the facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness, and you ultimately go into soul inversion, called reverse process reversionism. And this inversion of thought is that you now love what you used to hate, you hate what you used to love, and therefore the wife becomes the target of your hatred. Or the child, or the fellow believer, or the person you work with, or whatever. This vicious cycle describes the interlocking relationship between prolonged carnality and the arrogance skills. So I have another chart for you. This one seeks to illustrate the concepts that are found in 1 John chapter 1. And in fact, it might be best to read those. This morning, it crossed my mind that I thought it would be best to read them, so I spotted my Bible for this. Let's take a look at this chart. Top circle we've studied, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Top circle assets, and we noted 2 Corinthians 5:17 in previous studies. Now the bottom circle is status quo spirituality. This is where you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 1, it is called the light. And two passages are noted, verses 5 and 7, and they read this way. This is the message we have heard from Him and announce to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now that's an analogy of fellowship with Father. And then in verse 7, inside the bottom circle, if we walk in the light, that's wheel tracks of righteousness, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. No fellowship with one another until you have fellowship with God. Notice verse 7 comes after verse 5. Fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. That is the basis for true fellowship, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is status quo spirituality. But now when we sin, we move into the glob down here. And the glob represents the darkness of carnality. And you can see that included in this are the three arrogant skills. Now, 1 John 1:6 is the first reference, and it reads this way. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, that's wheel tracks of wickedness in the blob down there, we lie, that is self-deception, and do not practice the truth. This is a contradiction of concepts. So we have self-justification and self-deception. 1 John 1:6, 1 John 1:8 reads this way. If we say that we have no sin, that, of course, puts you in this category called self-justification. Yeah, this is not a sin. I justify this. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And that is self-deception. And the truth is not in us. We're now in the blob. And then we have, finally, self-absorption, which is denial, first of all, 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. You are in denial here, and you are in self-absorption as well when you get involved in that kind of analysis of your life. If we say that we have not sinned, God's a liar. At that point, He says, all have sinned and come short of My glory. And then finally, a liar, 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. If you don't know God, you can't know His commandments and you certainly won't keep them. How do you know God? That's left column. Keeping them is reciprocity, right column. And you say you know Him and you don't keep the commandments? How can you know God if you don't keep the commandments? That makes you a liar. The truth is not in you. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9 is the recovery process from all of this, with which you're very familiar. Here is that verse, noting, first of all, the protasis. If a protasis of a third-class condition, maybe we will or maybe we won't acknowledge our sins. You don't have to recover. Nobody's holding a gun to your head. If you like this, carry on. Your life is right here. You're involved in self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. Read 1 John chapter 1 and the verses noted. That's your life. You like that? Okay. That's what the third class condition says. You may like it. If we acknowledge our sins to God, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, then the apodosis goes into action. Now notice the only requirement is found in the protasis. If we confess our sins or acknowledge them to God, that's a rebound prayer. There's nothing else mentioned there. Not if you do this in a phone booth, if you do this with hand jive, if you do this with candles glowing, if you do this while on your knees, crawling on rocks with your knees and shins bleeding from the thing and you feel good about yourself because you're in such agony, if you got a 55-gallon drum of that stuff, that alcohol stuff you pour on yourself. It fizzes, you know that stuff. You make it, used to make it. Where's John? Is he here? He makes that stuff. And this makes you feel good because when you pour that stuff on and it fizzes, it hurts. It hurts. Yeah. And therefore, that's what you enjoy. But it's not a part of the protasis. If we confess our sins, that's the end of the protasis. Then we have the apodosis. God, is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Now, while the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is related to the believer's body, the filling of the Holy Spirit is related to the believer's soul. The filling is related to the soul, the indwelling to the body. Now, the indwelling is an absolute. It's a part of the 39 irrevocable absolutes. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the one revocable asset because of your own personal sin, and therefore it relates to the soul. I also might add that there are no mandates in Scripture for the indwelling. It's just a stated fact that if you believe in Christ, you will be indwelt. But there is a mandate, Ephesians 5:18, for the filling, which indicates in context that those people were not filled at the moment and they were being mandated to do something that wasn't currently going on. That was the tendential present. So obviously you can lose the filling and you're mandated to recover from that. We've seen the reason for the loss of the filling in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. That's your status quo carnality. And the recovery for it is noted under the light darkness comparison in 1 John chapter 1. The recovery procedure, 1 John 1:9. Now we're ready for the sixth salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is an interesting one, although we won't spend very much time with it. The distribution of the spiritual gifts, and finally the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we'll take up those two at a quarter till the hour. Cake. For every